In your bulletin, you'll find what we call a sermon insert. We give that to you so that you can kind of write all over it, make notes. We say almost every single time that what that is just basically it's scripture with a few headings to kind of help hang ideas on. But what we want you to focus on, as always, is the words of the text. The Bible, God's Word. And so anything I say, hopefully it will help bring some illumination. But the big idea is the words of the text. We, last week, were in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the first half of the chapter, which is about divinity, as is every page of the Bible, masculinity and femininity. And we spent 2 weeks on that. There's been a demand that I continue with a three-month series on that, but I'm moving on, okay? You can continue to read and study that topic. We're moving on today to divinity, wealth, and poverty. Why? Because that's the setting of the institution of, not the institution of the Lord's Supper, but the talk of the Lord's Supper in this letter. It's the greatest passage we have on the Lord's Supper, the longest, and we want to completely demystify this whole thing that we call the Lord's Supper, put it in context, and see its beauty and value in our relationships, primarily our relationship with God, of course, but also our relationships with one another. We'll find that it's absolutely impossible to practice the Lord's Supper in a right way and have disunity. Now, if you're a guest here, this body is very unified. The leadership has to deal with almost like nothing, basically, I don't know, nothing when it comes to disunity. So this is not a correction kind of thing. This is an affirmation kind of thing. And, you know, Wayne, I think a major reason for that is what we're looking at today. So this is, again, kind of like last week, really mostly an affirmation, but it's good to be affirmed in what is right and good. We have a celebration, an amazing celebration. It's a celebration of the most colossal, wonderful event that has ever happened in human history. And that is that God, outside of time, outside of space, elected before He ever made us, before He ever made the world and the cosmos, to come to this planet, take on humanness. And in that humanness, still retaining His Godness, purposely, on an exact day, as planned from eternity past, He's nobody's victim, on an exact day, go to a cross, and on that cross, bear the punishment, the penalty of everyone's sins who would one day trust Him or who had trusted God in the past to the best of their ability. All of mankind who had or would trust Him, He bore every single sin. A sin is an act of rebellion, disobeying God's law, not doing what we should do, doing stuff we shouldn't do. It's a mind-blowing concept to think that God came to this planet, entered time, entered space, entered a human body, and went to a cross in our place. And that's what we celebrate with the Lord's Supper. It is also, we'll find in it, a looking forward to the second coming and what will happen because of God taking on a body and going to that cross. This is, we'll find in the context of the Lord's Supper, this is the cure for relationship problems. The remembrance of Christ and Him crucified. That seems odd to us. We think, okay, we start there, but now we got relationship problems, so what do we do about that? Let's go see a counselor. The core, and I'm into Christian counselors. I want this on the recording. I don't officially do any counseling. We have talks with people. But we have a lot of talks about marriage and relationship problems and all that kind of thing. And we're all relationally challenged. I mean, all of us are. The center of the cure, listen to me now, the center of the cure of every relationship problem in your life with another believer is the cross. It's God taken on a body. And that's the case that Paul made in the beginning of this letter. And he's coming back to it again. And we hammer that because Paul hammered it. He's talking about their divisions in the body, and they're getting stuck on teachers, and I like this teacher, I like that teacher, and you know, other things that are divisive. And Paul takes his time, and he goes, after labeling the problem, he focuses directly on Christ and him crucified as the cure for whatever the relationship problem is. And he's going to do it again in this passage in a different way, this time with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So look at this. Let's look at this passage closely in context. We're talking about divinity, wealth, and poverty. And as we go along, we will hopefully completely demystify the Lord's Supper and look at its value in our relationship with God and with one another. And hopefully all that will usher in a greater and deeper worship on our part toward the Lord and better relationships between all of us. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. But in giving this instruction, now that might be the instruction throughout the letter, or it might be the instruction concerning masculinity and femininity and how that's lived out in the church context or public context, or either or both. I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about. I don't think it matters a whole lot, but as I'm writing to you right now, I don't praise you. Now, a few times he has done that. He's called attention to good things. But here he's going, as a church, I mean, can you imagine, you're the church gathered together, and you're going, yeah, a letter from Paul, you know, and we left off last week. Let's continue on. Well, what does Paul say to us? When y'all come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Could you imagine getting a letter like that? Yeah, I read you all didn't even gather as a church, you know, stay and watch TV, then y'all come together. Go fish and do whatever. It's better than for y'all to gather as a church. Could you imagine receiving that? That's what he's saying to them. When y'all get together, it's for the worse. And God said the same thing in the Old Testament to his people on a number of occasions. Isaiah, y'all, some group has studied Isaiah recently, chapter 1. What was that all about? Man, I can't stand it when you all get together. Even the sacrifices and the ways of worship that I've instituted, I hate it. Because your relationships aren't right. You're not living just. You're not living right before with each other. And so I don't even want you all to gather. It's just noise to my ears. And then in Amos chapter 5, now I give you this because this is kind of unbelievable, the concept that when, you know, I mean, church is church, all churches are the same, what's the big deal? You come together, you know, get some points, brownie points before God. Amos, this is the Old Testament, God's people gathering. He says in verse 21 of chapter 5, I reject your festivals. You mean, God, the ones you instituted for us? Yeah, those festivals. Nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. You mean when we get together the way you told us to? Yeah, I hate it when y'all do that. Even though you offer up burnt offerings and grain offerings, you mean the offerings that you described? Yeah, those. I won't accept them. I will not even look on your peace offerings, the ones you instituted, God. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Could you imagine? I will not even listen to the sound of your stringed instruments. But let justice rolled down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In context, he's talking about their relationships with one another. The rich, read Amos, it's a great read. The rich are not treating the poor in an appropriate and right and good way. And so God says, I don't even want you, when you get together, even a great guitar solo. When you get together, that's like the bottom. I mean, even a great guitar solo, you know, it's all noise to me. I can't stand it. So, first point is the concept of coming together as believers can be a burden to God. That's heavy. And so he says in verse 17, in giving this instruction, I don't praise you. Because when you get together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Damage is being done to one another and to the cause of the kingdom. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions, schisms exist among you. And in part, I believe it. So when you're coming together, here's the problem why you're coming together for the worse. Because you got divisions. What's the application for us? If we come together, or any church comes together, and there's divisions between people, you're coming together as a church for the worst. Wow! I was in a church context like that. I had to speak to that. It made everybody, almost everybody, very, very, very angry. I had no choice. Because when they gathered, they were coming together for the worst. And I had to nail it. And so that happens. And so it's a beautiful thing when brothers dwell together in unity. It's a horrific thing in the heart of God where there's disunity. Point being, if you or I are tempted in any way toward disunity, towards our wives, toward family members that might be here, toward brothers and sisters, if there's a temptation toward dividing with somebody else, that's a very, very costly thing for a church. Okay? Because God sees the heart. Are we good with that? So don't even begin to let, apparently you're not, but don't even begin to let your heart go there. Divisions are huge between the Lord, within the heart of the Lord. Jesus, Matthew chapter 5, if you're at the altar and there you remember somebody has something against you, leave your offering at the altar, go get it right, then come and worship. Okay? Huge to God. You know, we think it's me and Jesus, and that's, you know, who cares about everybody else. No, it's the exact opposite. Okay, God's really, really interested in our relationships. All right, so this divisiveness in this chapter is kind of adding to what he's already talked about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, and following in this letter. All right, and there he said the cure for their relationship problems was Christ and him crucified, a focus on Christ and him crucified. He's going to say the same thing here in a different way. And so, end of verse 18, in part I believe it for, you know, here's why I believe it, I think is the idea. Verse 19, there must be factions, and so that kind of has a root of heresy in it, but any kind of division is heresy. It's disobeying the great commandment in the Bible, which is to love one another. I mean, the second great commandment, which is to love one another. That's heresy. That's major heresy. So there must be factions among you in order that, listen now, there's a good thing about factions. Bad thing is, when they exist in a church in kind of a prominent way, it's bad when you come together. Here's the good part about factions, because we're people, they're going to arise. We're inviting new people in as well. Yeah, they're going to arise. Here's the good part. There must be factions among you. And as I believe there's factions because that's the way it must be. You say, wow, really? Factions, that temptation toward division needs to arise in order that, listen now, those who are approved or genuine might become evident to everybody else. What's he saying here? When God allows a temptation toward division to take place in a body, look around. You will quickly spot the genuine believers, and I'm talking about leadership all the way through the rest of the body. You will quickly spot genuine believers, and you will also spot folks who are not genuine. It's all about how we handle relationship issues. Genuine believers are not going to go the avenue of division. They're not going to. Okay? They're going to go the avenue of healing. They're going to speak in a way. They're going to be involved in gossip. They're going to speak in a way that brings healing and unity and health to a body. Those who are not genuine are going to be more dramatic and just kind of embellish the difficulties and just make it, you know, and they love the drama. And we all need to be kind of cured of that drama thing. Y'all hear me? Okay? Now, this body, again, y'all have been great. But we've had the temptation, and y'all have come through those temptations, I think, extremely well. It's now division, but let me make it plain. Division is like Romans 14. One person esteems one day above another. Another person esteems every day alike in a body. Some say Sunday's a special day, and other people, yeah, Sunday's like every other day. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. That's not division. It's division when you take that and you run with it and you cause a wedge between people, between you and somebody else or between two groups of people. It's okay to agree to disagree on a whole lot of stuff. And that's what this body is all about. We got folks from all kinds of theological diversities here. I love it that way. But you also far refuse to divide over those things. Okay? You hold to Christ, His divinity, Him being Savior, hold to the Word of God, being the Word of God without error, and a few other major doctrines, and we're going to agree to disagree on a lot of stuff. That's not division. When you have a, meeting and some people want to build a playground right by the thing out, the deck out here, other people don't. That's not division. If it's handled in a right way. And you all so far have done things exactly that way. Okay? My wife and I, believe it or not, it's hard to believe, my wife and I actually disagree on some stuff. And yet we're not in division with each other. We're tight. I love her. I mean, we just, you know, got a passionate marriage. But we disagree on some stuff. Okay? Eventually she'll come around, but with a lot of things, we just continue to do life agreeing to disagree. Right? But we're not in division. Okay? Love conquers that. And quite frankly, the cross conquers that. We'll talk more about that as we go. All right. So, verse 19, there's got to be factions. Why? Because the genuine rise up and they're going to produce health and healing and help take care of the problem. They're not going to be part of gossip and the drama mill. Verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Next point in this whole thing is you know, some Lord's Suppers are not the Lord's Supper. You and I have probably been to churches where when the church is taking the Lord's Supper, it's probably not the Lord's Supper. I don't know what it is. They're eating some snacks, but it's not the Lord's Supper. If division exists in the body and they're having the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper. It's something different because you can't have the Lord's Supper and have division. It's impossible. Verse 21, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Now, by this and what's upcoming, it's apparent that they were meeting around a meal. Does that make sense? Okay, they're not talking about a little piece of bread and a little drink of juice. Okay, that language would make no sense there. They're talking about a meal. And so it's not commanded in Scripture that we have the Lord's Supper around a meal. We just took the Lord's Supper a few minutes ago without a meal. But apparently, they would commonly practice the Lord's Supper at least some of the time, if not all the time, around a meal. Which is why it's a little uncomfortable for some of us, but quite frankly, it's very biblical for us to take the Lord's Supper when we're in the fellowship hall having a meal together, which we do at least once a month. That's a very right and a good thing. Can you see it in the passage? That's why we do that. I would that we, honestly, I'm just throwing it out, one day maybe this will happen. I would that we would have a meal together every Sunday. Yeah, it's a dream of mine that we have a meal together every single Sunday, and we have the Lord's Supper together and that meal every single Sunday. I think it would be a wonderful thing. Right now we're doing it once a month. Okay? It was around a meal. The early church, how often they take the Lord's Supper? Probably a lot. And it doesn't lose its meaning. That's poppycock. That's theology. That's poppycock. It does not lose its meaning. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, only passage I really know on the frequency of the Lord's Supper. The early church, first snapshot of the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, listen now, to the breaking of the bread and to prayer. The breaking of the bread probably is the Lord's Supper. And if they devoted themselves to teaching, teaching happened like a lot, many times a week. Fellowship happened like a lot, many times a week. Prayer happened a lot, like many times a week. And then the Lord's Supper happened, what, four times a year? Is that devotion to the Lord's Supper? So, yeah, throwing that out there to go, you know, we would do well to take the Lord's Supper, quite frankly, at least weekly, honestly. Okay? Just throwing it out. But anyway, we do it in here, and then on Sunday nights we'll start up again. Every other Sunday night we'll take the Lord's Supper together in various ways. I love Jonathan's creativity on that. And then during the meal once a month, we'll take the Lord's Supper together. At least that's our current game plan. All right? So it's around a meal. I want you to see that. Now, what was their problem? There was division based on this whole thing of wealth and poverty. That's this section, their whole scenario. When you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. The reason I know that, and you're eating, verse 21, one takes his own supper first, another is hungry, one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God? That's the core. We don't like to think that, but you despise the church of God. That means other believers, and shame those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? In this, I'm not going to praise you. Evidently, what's going on? Some of these folks were slaves and could only get off at a given time. Some of you feel like some of your jobs might be slavery, but you could only get off at a given time. Others were wealthy. Apparently, they could kind of get off whenever they wanted to. And you had kind of a social, maybe some degree of a social club going on here. Not that the church would ever be that way. Where the wealthy would kind of meet a little earlier than the poor could, apparently. And they come, they bring some really good stuff and gorge themselves on the really good stuff. And by the time the poor gathered, and apparently they were seriously poor, where they were counting on that meal. Help them out and get them through life, they come in and nothing's left for them. Is that possible a church would behave that way? Y'all wouldn't, which I praise God for that. But that's apparently what was going on. And so you got a church and they're not waiting for each other. And what is happening is, they are despising the poor in their hearts. That means just putting them down. They're putting themselves at a higher level than the folks who happen to be poor. Not cool. Not good. And the Lord's saying, I do. When you get together, it's for the worse, because you don't care about the poor among you. Wealth and poverty can be a temptation toward divisive attitudes, which can cause us to come together for the worst. Fortunately, I don't sense that in this congregation, and I praise God for it. But we're not tempted with a lot of poor people here in this congregation either. So we kind of have it a little bit easier, but there it is. I think that's an accurate exposition of chapter 11, verses 17 through 22. And big idea is we can be tempted toward division. And it doesn't have to be wealth and poverty, just to apply this. It can be for any reason. If I am tempted to divide with somebody else in the body over, you ought to be a Buccaneer fan and you're not? Really? I could kind of look down on you going, man, you don't have it figured out here. What's wrong with you, brother? Or for whatever it may be, that's not cool. And if I focus on Christ and Him crucified, as we're going to read in just a moment here, that division is not going to be allowed to take place in my heart. Okay? So, division for any reason is a big, big deal to God. All right? Now, verse 23, notice that little word for. And oftentimes, we'll read this passage and we won't even look at that word for. If you have the word for or the word therefore, it's tied to something. The Lord's Supper, the teaching on the Lord's Supper in this passage is tied clearly to the body life, and here their division with each other. Okay, that's why he's even bringing up the Lord's Supper, is to bring a cure for their division. Now, again, the Lord's Supper is about our relationship with Jesus, but in a big way, in this passage, it's also used in our relationships with one another. So for, and then he is, in other words, what you're doing is unthinkable because, verse 23, this is what I received. So that's the flow of thought. Here's the big idea. The cure for divisive attitudes is remembering Jesus, remembering divinity, and proclaiming his death. That's the big cure. So verse 23, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. In some way, Paul received that as he received the gospel from the Lord. He also received teaching about the Lord's Supper from the Lord. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, he's the Lord, he is Jesus, owned all wealth, became a street guy. Okay, that Jesus, the Jesus who's God in the body, the Jesus who created everything, the Jesus who owns everything, gave it up, took on a body, and became, not destitute, but for the most part, what we would call a person in poverty. Okay, street guy. In the night in which he was betrayed, he had enough. He wasn't lazy, wasn't that kind of street guy, but he was a guy that he had clothes on his back, basically, and that's what he had. The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, a perfect plan coming together, took bread. You've got to picture this in your mind. When he had given thanks, let your eyes focus on those words. When he had given thanks, what's going on in this passage? When he had given thanks. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 26. Verse 26 and following. This is both in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22. And in this passage, we have the four accounts in Scripture about Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. So I could have chosen Matthew, Mark, Luke equally. Quite frankly, they're all about the same. But I just, Matthew's first, just chose it. So Matthew 26, I want us to picture ourselves there. This is the Passover time. What's the Passover? God giving the people. Now, it's been celebrated after 1,400 years. Every single year, one of three mandatory feast days where the people would get together to retell this great delivering act of God bringing his people, the Israelite people, from Egypt in bondage there as slaves, delivering them from that slavery, taking them across the desert, bringing them into Palestine, the promised land, a good land. And so this great delivering act was to be celebrated every single year. Why? Lest they become cocky and think that by their own hand and their greatness they were delivered. I read Deuteronomy chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, for example, where God's trying to help them stay in an appropriate balance in regard to their past and where they are today. It's by the hand of the Lord. So a reenactment of this great delivering act. Jesus is going to take that now and institute the Lord's Supper around this great delivering act. The Lord's Supper being the great delivering act in our lives to free us from slavery to sin. They're in Jerusalem. They're in an upper room. Again, 1,400 years after this was instituted. Jesus has gotten, they walk down the muddy streets. They're in an upper room. Jesus has washed their muddy feet, because nobody else would do that for each other. The basin and all is at the door, but in the towel and all, but nobody would wash each other's feet. They weren't even going to wash their own feet. And they sit, recline at the table, probably on their left sides, and Jesus comes and takes off his outer garment, begins to wash all their feet. And then he releases Judas, doesn't name Judas necessarily, except maybe to John, but releases Judas to go and carry out his plot, so to make sure everything's going to be on time where he can die the next day. That's the game plan. And so he releases Judas to carry out his plot with the religious leaders. And at the same time, there's kind of a spirit, Luke 22, verse 24, of them arguing still about who is the greatest. They're sensing maybe the kingdom's coming soon, and so they're jockeying for position. That's their hearts. Wow. Yeah. And Jesus' heart is heavy, and they're jockeying for position. He calls them to love one another, John 13. And then he predicts Peter's denials, that people will deny him even three times. And so their hearts are just a little ways away from being right. And then this passage tells us, verse 26, while they were eating, and this would be a kind of a long symbolic, probably four different cups involved in it, long symbolic thing, symbolic meal in regard to the Passover, and a kind of a retelling of the delivering events from Egypt by the hand of God. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, after a blessing rather, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now that blessing, we're told in Luke, included giving thanks. And then he takes the cup, and when he had given thanks. So twice now he's giving thanks. And so he says, "This bread is my body, which is for you. This cup is symbolizes my blood, which is for you." The blood of the covenant. It's poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Now, what's going on? Jesus plainly knows what's going to happen. And he's giving thanks. What's going on in the heart? He knows he's going to be arrested later that night. He's going to be beaten beyond recognition as a man, Isaiah 53 tells us. He's going to hang on a cross, and on that cross he's going to absorb every vile thing I've ever done. And on that cross, God's going to pour out the fullness of his wrath on him. And he's giving thanks. boy, what conviction that brings to my heart. God's plan's being carried out no matter what's ahead. And that's a pain that I'll never know, I'll never understand. There's a giving of thanks to God as we walk in the center of His plan. So He's giving thanks, and He's giving thanks to the plan. Is coming together, even though He's going to sweat drops of blood in that garden later on. He's doing this to institute, verse 28, a new covenant, which includes the forgiveness of sin. And so, back to our passage in 1 Corinthians, He said this, verse 24, when He had given thanks, again, just imagine that. Imagine being Jesus. Imagine being those disciples. You don't get it as a disciple. You know, he's told you for half a year He's going to a cross. It doesn't register. It doesn't make sense. It's not going to happen. Anyway, but Jesus knows what's going to happen. You can sense the heaviness on Jesus' heart, and yet He's giving thanks. He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." So I want to demystify the Lord's Supper. I'm aware of the time. We're obviously going to pick up this passage next time when we get together. But this is pretty important because we come from different backgrounds. And He says, "This is My body, which is for you." First of all, the second part, this body is going to this cross in your place. When you do it in remembrance of Me. What's the key idea that we're told to do when we take the Lord's Supper? In other words, a little while ago, we took the Lord's Supper. What, really, honestly, what were you thinking about when you took the Lord's Supper? Were you thinking about the bread? And hopefully God's giving you some kind of grace, you're covering your bases. Took the drink and go, it's pretty tasty. Were you thinking about the wardrobe of a person near you? I mean, what was going on? You know, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're to specifically focus on and remember Jesus Christ, God in a body, taking our sins upon Him. And I hope that most of us practice the Lord's Supper in exactly that way. That's what we're told to do. By the way, in the taking of the Lord's Supper, there's not a second passage in the Bible that tells you how to do this. This is it. So if you want to demystify the Lord's Supper and know how this is to be practiced, the first thing we focus on is Jesus Christ. That bread, that drink, points us to Jesus. It's a tangible reminder of Jesus. It does. There's nothing inherent in the bread. And there's a group that has the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church, and I'm sure we have saved Catholic brothers and sisters. But this is the problem. They have something called transubstantiation, where they say the bread and the drink actually become the body and the blood of Jesus. Where do they get that? They say, well, you guys are, you're supposed to be not just spiritualizing Scripture. I mean, the passage says, "This is My body." And so when it comes through, what is your problem, you non-Catholic folks? What's going on here? Because we're saying it symbolizes, and they're reading the passage going, you guys are liberals. This is My body. Well, first of all, how would the disciples have heard that if you're sitting there as a disciple? You're going to hear it symbolically. But also, we got a real problem because we got to do a dig and find that bread. This is My body, this piece of bread. So we're going to be really literal. We're going to have to going to have a good dig, and we got to find that piece of bread. So nobody can be literal about this. Does that make sense? You can't be. Okay? Obviously, Jesus says, "I am the door." Nobody went up and knocked on Him. Okay, Jesus uses symbolic language. And so apparently that's what's going on here. Or, "This cup is the new covenant." You mean that cup? We got to find that flask? Where is that thing? That's the new covenant. No, it symbolizes it. Okay? So we're not going to go that route. And then another guy named Luther, kind of coming out of the Catholic Church, 1500s, developed something called consubstantiation, where he says, the Jesus' literal body is in, under, and around. What does that mean? He doesn't even know what that means. Nobody knows what that means. He just wants to be kind of conciliatory with the Catholic Church, okay? So that doesn't even make sense to anybody who has the same problem. So we would look at this and go, just take it. Jesus is in front of the disciples. They're going to take it as symbolic. Obviously, it's the way Jesus intended it. He uses many other symbolic phrases throughout His ministry. This is going to be the same way. The big idea is when you take the bread, when you drink the drink, there's no grace in the bread. There's no grace in the drink. You're taking it, focus on Jesus Christ. It's a tangible, a reminder you can hold in your hand to help us focus on Jesus himself. Verse 25, in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the new covenant, not that little cup, but this symbolizes, obviously, the new covenant, in my blood. That's exactly what comes to the Jewish mind when they hear the word blood. They're thinking of covenant. Blood has to do with death, and a covenant would be enacted over blood, saying, if I break this covenant, may I die. In God, who can just say something, and we can believe him 100%, actually acquiesce to us to take on the form of a covenant, going, you know, you can believe me when I speak, but I'm putting this in covenant form, for example, Jeremiah 31:31, in which he includes in that four-part covenant these words, I covenant with you. This is the fourth part of four parts in the covenant. I covenant with you that your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. Think about that. God says a day is coming. That's 600 years before. A day is coming where your sins in covenant form, when you enter into this covenant, and he told us how to, by faith in Christ, when you enter this covenant, I covenant that I will never, ever again bring up your sins and your lawless deeds. Can you imagine? Sin is lawless deeds. Can you imagine that? And that's the covenant that we celebrate each time we take the Lord's Supper. So do this in remembrance of me. The forming of that covenant. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, for as often as you do it, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. What? To one another. And as we do that, we have every cure for our relationship problems, which we will talk about next time. But one fast word, as I kind of introduce the next part of the passage, this is the application of how to do it, and I'll close this in prayer. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord, why? Because we're proclaiming to one another the Lord's death until he comes. It's focused on that second coming of Christ. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, not as unworthy, because we're all unworthy, that's the point of the Lord's Supper, but an unworthy way, in other words, not first examining ourselves, is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, in other words, mocking it or profaning it. Let a man first examine himself, then let him eat the bread and drink the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he doesn't judge the body, the church body, the body of Jesus Christ, his own body, if he doesn't judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you, God in his disciplining work, gracious disciplining work, to believers are weak and sick, and I've even taken out some. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we won't be judged. When we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned by the world. When we come together to take the Lord's Supper, and some come, and they think, well, you know, I got to cover all my bases. I'm not really into this Jesus thing a whole lot, but I got to cover my bases, so I'll just, I'll pop down the Lord's Supper, and God will take some pleasure in that. God's saying the exact opposite. Do y'all see that in the passage? So if you got a friend, and they're going, yeah, I'm not really walking with the Lord, not that big a deal, because I go to church every once in a while, and, you know, the priest or the pastor, whoever, you know, I take the Lord's Supper every once in a while, that's going to certainly earn me some brownie points. God says the exact opposite. You don't cover your base with the Lord's Supper. It's a tremendous celebration when we do it in the right way, in the right manner, but we're eating and drinking judgment to ourselves when we don't. And you say, well, why would God be so harsh about that? Because of the gravity of the Lord's Supper. It's not just something we do flippantly. This is a very, very celebrative and yet reverent time. It's a weighty thing to think that our God came to this planet to die for us. And the Lord's Supper is the core of all that we believe and all that we live. It's the focus. Paul said when he came to town in Corinth, I came to preach Christ and him crucified. That is the core of everything in our lives. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for grace. We left on the consideration of your disciplining acts in our lives. And so we want to, in every way see this the way that you do, including the great celebrative nature, as the Passover was with the Israelites, a great celebrative nature that you came to this planet, Jesus, and as you lived this life, you lived a perfect life. You never did anything wrong. You always did what was right and good by your own Bible. And you purposely went to that cross. And on that cross, paid the penalty of every sin we've ever committed. You sealed that act in your blood, the pouring out of your life. And so you've offered us this covenant. And part of that covenant is our sins and our lawless deeds, you'll never bring them up again. Our sins and our lawless deeds, you will remember no more. That's mind-blowing. That you were judged in our place, totally, not partially. Again, if you've never prayed this prayer, friend, you've never spoken these words to God, I'm pleading with you right now in your heart, speak these words to the Father. If you have, just kind of renew this covenant relationship that you have. Jesus, thank you for taking on a body. Jesus, thank you for going to that cross. Thank you, Jesus, for hanging on that cross and paying the penalty for every act of disobedience I've ever committed and ever will commit. Jesus, you were punished in my place. I don't know how you did all that, but I trust you as my Savior and my Lord. No turning back. I trust you. And now I want to live a life of thanksgiving. I want to live a life of worship. I want to live a life of obedience.